Now let's all open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where we will continue our current series on the Beatitudes. We have called this series, Be Blessed, because of the 8 blessings pronounced by Jesus in this passage. Please follow along as I read Matthew 5, verses 1 to 10. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father God, you tell us in your word that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, as we encounter your truth in this particular passage today, I pray, Lord, that you would open up the eyes of our heart to behold the beauty of Christ, to see your plan of salvation, to understand your heart for us, and what is the only appropriate response to you in light of such love. Holy Spirit of God, fill us. Guide us into your truth. Mold our lives into the character of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In pronouncing these blessings, Jesus is describing what happens when God gets a hold of someone's heart. When God gets a hold of people's heart and begins to shape them into the men, the women, the boys and girls that God has called them to be. God does this through the power of the Holy Spirit and produces in them the distinguishing marks of a true disciple. While preaching on this passage, the Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson stated, quote, One of the glories of the gospel is that in every place and at every time among all manner of men and women, these 8 great distinguishing marks may be seen and recognized. And the hearts of those who are the true children of God will overcome all barriers, all obstacles. Listen to this. The eyes of the children of God will be focused not on the things that make us different from one another in terms of culture and background and language and color, but upon those gracious signs of the presence of the Spirit of our God in our Savior Jesus Christ, as he begins to work in us and through us, those things that draw us to one another in the bonds of ministry and the power of the Spirit of the living God. The Bible makes it clear that this is not our own doing. Jesus is not raising up here some standard of merit that we can expect to attain in our own efforts, and that once we attain this standard, now we'll be acceptable to God. Now our souls will be right with God. Now all will be well between us and God. It doesn't work that way. Jesus makes it very clear throughout this sermon, of which the Beatitudes are the springboard, that we cannot generate these spiritual qualities on our own. We can't just sort of get a hold of ourselves and work them up within us through self-effort. Sinclair goes on to say, these are evidences that the kingdom of God has come down from heaven in the person of Jesus and through the ministry of his gracious Holy Spirit. And it is he, God the Lord, who has begun to work in our hearts, bringing down to us those evidences of the powers of the world to come, of that dimension of heavenly glory and power and majesty in which he dwells in eternal supremacy. End quote. So this is amazing. This is the work of God himself coming down from heaven in our hearts. This is the kingdom to which all of God's people belong. And our focus today is on the sixth blessing stated by Jesus in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As I pondered this verse, I found myself asking three questions. Number one, where does this beatitude fit in relation to the other beatitudes, especially the ones that we've already studied in previous weeks? Number two, what is this beatitude's focus? Like, what is the main thrust of Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:8? And then thirdly, when will its blessing be fulfilled? This promise that we will see God. I want to work through these questions together in our study of God's word today. So number one, where does this beatitude fit? How does it relate to the previous beatitudes we've already studied? Well, it's important to remember that by pronouncing these blessings, Jesus is not just giving us a random list, like he's just giving them in any particular order with no kind of sequence to them. There is indeed a very sacred sequence to these beatitudes. There is a divine order that follows the way of salvation and gives evidence of God's gracious work in the lives of his people. Those who are poor in spirit, that's the first beatitude, recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and, as a result, mourn over their sin. That's the second beatitude. As a result, they repent of their sin and they turn over the reins of their lives to God. That's the essence of meekness, the third beatitude. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength that is brought under control, under God's control. And those who are meek are the ones, therefore, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not their own righteousness, but God's righteousness. The Bible makes it clear that this righteousness does not come through self-effort, but it comes through faith in Christ, the very one who preached this sermon. Jesus left heaven in order to become human, that he might be a substitute for sinners like us. Whereas we have disobeyed God's laws countless times, Jesus kept every single one of God's laws perfectly. Whereas we deserve to be condemned on account of our transgressions against God, our rebellion against him as our creator, Jesus submitted to the Father's will and voluntarily laid down his life in our place. As Jesus, the perfect Son of God, hung on the cross, bearing the weight of the sins of the world, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we even sing a song about God's grace being poured out on us through Christ. We sing that Jesus was forsaken that we might be forgiven. Jesus took upon himself the penalty that we deserved on account of our sins. The Bible makes it clear that he had done no sin. There was no deceit in Jesus' mouth, but out of love, as the good shepherd, he laid down his life for the sheep. He said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And that's exactly what Jesus did. 3 days after his death, Jesus rose victoriously from the grave, proving that he had conquered sin and death for all who believe in him. 40 days after that, Jesus ascended to heaven. And as you might recall from our study of the book of Hebrews, the preacher there says at the outset of his sermon that after Jesus had provided purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the place of honor, at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven, and it's there in heaven that he always lives to make intercession for us. Those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone for their salvation will be fully forgiven, reconciled to God, whereas before they were his enemies. Not just reconciled to God, they will be adopted as God's own children. They will be welcomed into his family. They will be indwelt by his Holy Spirit. they will be granted eternal life. And that's where all the blessings of the Beatitudes kick in. That's why the poor in spirit are blessed, because they realize their spiritual bankruptcy apart from God. God wants them to see that. And when they do, and when they come to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven at that point belongs to them. Those who mourn over their sin are comforted because of the forgiveness that they find in Jesus Christ. They realize that they have made a wreck of their lives, and God alone needs to be Lord of their lives, so they turn over the reins of their life to Him. And because they do, they're the ones who will inherit the earth. God will give it to them as their inheritance. These are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not their own righteousness, but the righteousness that they know God alone can give them. And because it's the righteousness of God being given to them, they are fully satisfied. And having received God's mercy, they are now merciful toward others. Pastor Josh preached on this last Sunday. They forgive others when others offend them in one way or another. Why? Because God forgave them because of their offenses against Him. Those who are blessed show mercy toward others, not only in terms of forgiving them, but when they see people in need, they have compassion on them. Why? Because when they were in the most desperate place, the most desperate need, God in compassion reached down and rescued them. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It's not only an evidence of salvation, but it's the pathway to continued blessings from God. Those who possess and practice these qualities are pure in heart. That brings us to Matthew 5:8. All these beatitudes are not only sequenced, but they are all, in a sense, lumped together like the fruit of the Spirit. Like, you can't really be poor in spirit without mourning over sin. You can't truly mourn over sin without turning over the reins of your life to God. You can't really be hungering and thirsting for righteousness unless you receive the righteousness that God alone provides. You can't be truly merciful without really understanding what it means for God to have displayed mercy toward you. And you can't be pure in heart unless all these other character qualities are true of you. But what exactly does Jesus mean by this particular expression, pure in heart? That's the next question we want to consider. Having seen basically where this beatitude fits, now we want to understand, what is its focus? What is the main thrust or emphasis of this particular beatitude? Well, the focus of this beatitude is on what? It's on the heart, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. The Greek word for heart is cardia, from which we get our word cardiac. Each human being has a physical heart. And the Bible says we also have a spiritual heart, of which our physical heart is a symbol or a physical emblem that we can see. Your physical heart is an amazing muscle. Your physical heart is the engine of your body. Even though it's about the size of a person's fist and weighs less than a pound, your heart beats 115,000 times a day. It pumps 2,000 gallons of blood each day. That is, over the course of your lifetime, the average heart beats 3 billion times and pumps 55 million gallons of blood. If you were to stretch out your blood vessel system, it would extend over 60,000 miles. Your physical heart, it's amazing. But your spiritual heart is even more amazing. Your heart is the control center of your life. This is what the Bible teaches. It is the core of your personality. It is the sanctum of your soul. It is who you really are. It is with your heart, your spiritual heart, that you feel all sorts of emotions. It is with your heart that you make your most important decisions in life. It is with your heart that you direct your steps, that you choose your path, and in a sense, even determine your destiny. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for out of it flow the springs of life. Your spiritual heart is the engine of who you are. Scripture emphasizes not only the priority of the heart, that it's the main issue that God addresses in Scripture, but Scripture also emphasizes the purity of the heart. That's what Jesus is emphasizing in this verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is to say that not everybody with a heart will see God, but only those who are pure in heart will see God. They are the ones who will see him. The word pure translates the Greek word katharos, from which we get the English word catharsis. It speaks of a cleansing, of a purifying that takes place. The Greek term was used in reference to metals that were being purified by being refined. As these metals were refined, the impurities would be drawn away. They would be removed, leaving only the pure metal. So in this sense, the word pure means to be unmixed, to be unalloyed, to be unadulterated. And when it's applied to our spiritual heart, as it is here, it's talking about unmixed, undistracted devotion to God. There's no idolatry. There's no duplicity. It speaks of a heart that is wholly devoted to God. We see this in Psalm 24, the passage that Josh read moments earlier in our service. Look again at verses 3 to 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a what? Pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. No idolatry, no duplicity. He is the one who will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The person with a pure heart is marked by singular devotion to God. No idolatry, no rivalry competing with the place of God in your life, no duplicity, saying one thing around certain people, acting a certain way, and then being different in other places. I met with a Christian brother earlier this week, and he shared how disappointed he was that he had friends that when in a Christian setting, acted like Christians, but then outside in a work setting or a work outing or a social event, he's like, he didn't even recognize them. They acted so differently, so worldly. That's the sign of a duplicitous heart, not a pure heart. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's a great promise. It's a great blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they alone will see God. But that poses a problem, doesn't it? The Bible not only emphasizes the priority of the heart and the purity of the heart, but it says that there's a problem with our heart. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Brothers and sisters, we even who recognize our sin are a great deal more wicked than we think we are. That's how deceptive the human heart is without the Spirit of God giving us his light. What is taught in the Old Testament is reiterated by Jesus in the New Testament. Mark chapter 7, 20 to 23, Jesus says, "It is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, pride, slander, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you." The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. This takes us back to the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, all of these go together like the fruit of the Spirit. A person's spirit is his inner self. So we could say, blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In order to be pure in heart, you must first be poor in heart. You must recognize that there is a problem with your spiritual heart, that you are a sinner to the core. And you've got to mourn over that sin, and you've got to stop being the master of your life and turn over the reins of your life to God and live life under His control. You want to hunger and thirst for the righteousness that God alone can give you. And when that happens, you will display mercy toward others. You see, when the psalmist talks about clean hands and a pure heart, righteousness works from, it comes from above to within, then it works its way from the inside out. Clean hands don't create a pure heart. A pure heart leads to clean hands. Our speech, our behavior, the things we do on the outside are directed by what's actually coming up from the inside. And apart from God, everything within us that comes out is vile in the eyes of God. But when God gives us His righteousness, we are not only given positional purity, but we then become practically pure over the course of our lives. We do what is pleasing in His sight. That's how this beatitude fits with the others. God provides the purity that the human heart would otherwise never have. Let me say that again. God provides the purity that the human heart would otherwise never have. This provision is part of the new covenant. Do you remember what the Lord said? What He promised through His prophet Ezekiel? Ezekiel 36. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." See that? The heart, the spirit. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The Bible teaches us that the moment that we trust in Christ, we are reborn. We are given a new heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. God is the one who does that work. We cannot do this work within ourselves. We cannot give ourselves. This is not reformation. We're talking about regeneration, rebirth. There is no more possibility of your going to the hospital and giving yourself a heart transplant than for you to do that spiritually. God is the spiritual surgeon who must do that work, that transplant. At that moment, we become positionally pure before God because He imputes to us the righteousness of His own Son. So the Bible speaks of three kinds of purity. Let me review them with you. Number one, positional purity. This happens at the moment of regeneration when God declares us to be righteous, not on account of our works, but on account of His Son's work done on our behalf. You understand that? Because Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life as our substitute. And He paid the penalty for our sin as our substitute. God looks at us who have trusted in His Son and credits Jesus' righteousness to our spiritual bank account, as it were. just as he credited our sin to Jesus as he hung on the cross in our place. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the great transaction that occurs when we trust in Christ as our Savior, positional purity before God. But then there's a second kind of purity, and this is the main one I want to focus on the next several moments, and that is progressive purity. Or you could call this practical purity. This is the kind of purity that develops over the course of our Christian lives. The Bible calls this process sanctification. So justification is when we're declared righteous by God. Sanctification is the process by which we become more like Jesus, practically speaking. We become less and less sinful and more like our Savior. The other day, I listened to a sermon by Stephen Lawson, who was preaching on this beatitude. And in this sermon, he provided five wonderful practical pointers from Scripture on how to cultivate a pure heart. And you're really going to see the Baptist come out with the alliterated outline. But it's very easy to remember. I love this. Number one, wash in the Word. Wash in the Word. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about our new life in Christ. And then immediately going on into chapter 5, he talks about how Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So there's that positional purity, but there's also that progressive purity. Psalm 119, the psalmist asks and then answers his own question. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Your word have I stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you. I think of young men like John Armstrong who are storing up God's word in their heart. That we all need to be doing that. Young men, young ladies, older men, older ladies, fight against temptation. And God has given to us the weapon of his word, the sword of the spirit to combat those evil desires. And also to cleanse us as we wash in the word. Secondly, bathe in the blood. That may sound weird, but here he's referring to confession. Listen to what John writes in his first epistle. He says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, that the word there is homologeo. It means to say the same thing about us that God does in his word, is to agree with God, calling it what it is. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful in that he keeps his word. He promises to forgive us. He is just in this way, not because God sweeps our sin under the carpet, but because our condemnation was already fulfilled when Christ hung on the cross in our place. It would be wrong for God to punish believers for their sin, to condemn them in their sin when Jesus Christ has already taken that penalty for them. It would be unjust of God to do that. And because he is the perfectly righteous judge and he is faithful in all his word, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So take God at his word. Wash in the word. Bathe in the blood through confession. Thirdly, submit to the Spirit. Submit to the Spirit. Let us remember that he is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is designed to produce God's holiness in our lives. Didn't God say to believers, be holy? Why? For I am holy. We are to be imitators of God as his beloved children. But there's no way we can do that on our own. We need someone, capital S, to help us, and that is the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. God has covered all the bases, hasn't he? So submit to the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that produces in us holy thoughts, holy desires, holy motives, and enables us to resist temptation. Number four, pray for purity. Pray for purity. David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. If we keep in mind this idea of purity as being unalloyed, unadulterated, unmixed, I have always appreciated the prayer of Asaph in Psalm 86 when he prayed, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Listen, unite my heart to fear your name. See that? Unite my heart. My heart is naturally duplicitous. It's going to have divided loyalties. God, I need you to unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. Not the part I save for you in one of the many compartments I have. God, unite my heart to reverence your name. I will give thanks to you, O God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. Isn't that a good prayer to pray? Pray for God to strike down the idols of your life, to get rid of the duplicity, to unite your heart, to worship him in reverence and awe. So, wash in the word, bathe in the blood, submit to the Spirit, pray for purity. Fifthly, run with the righteous. Run with the righteous. If you want to be pure, then you've got to run with those who are pure. Like produces like. Birds of a feather flock together. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. He who walks with the wise will be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Teens, adults, you tell me who you run with, who you hang with, who you laugh and joke with, and I will tell you who you are or who you are soon to become. If we want to be pure, we've got to run with the righteous. That doesn't mean that we insulate ourselves, isolate ourselves from the world. We don't want to do that. We're to be in the world, but not what? Of the world. We actually want to engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how can we expect to win the world if we're simply living like the world? 1 Corinthians 15:33 is another good verse. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Don't be misled. The idea is we can easily be deceived. Oh, that's okay. I'll have a good influence on them. I can throw this white glove in the mud puddle and turn the puddle white. Doesn't work that way. If you want to be wise, you've got to run with the wise. If you want to be pure, you've got to run with the pure. Now this, again, Scripture lays out general principles, general promises in Proverbs. Train up a child in which the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There are godly parents who have raised their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord who still have children that go wayward, that go the way of the world. They are responsible for the individual choices they make. But there is a general pattern that we see. That as we declare from one generation to another the fear of the Lord, the greatness of our God, the salvation that he has provided, there is a general principle in those that raise up their children will follow suit. General principle. A few years ago, my wife and I went back to the first church I was ever pastor at, a youth pastor, down in Richmond, Virginia, and they were honoring an associate pastor who had been on staff when I was there, who had been 40 years as associate pastor. And they were having a surprise celebration service for him on a Sunday evening, and they had invited colleagues and missionaries and everyone that had been associated with him to come and surprise him for a special event. We were like behind a curtain, and we would come out and then pay a tribute to them when the call came, and it was a great thing to be part of. And one of the greatest joys I had was to see teens that had grown up when they were in the youth group when I was there in the early 90s that were now married and raising kids that were in the youth group. Now, I felt old, but what a blessing it was. In fact, some of these children had started off as friends in high school and then eventually grew in their relationship, not only to God, but with one another, and married children that had been part of the same youth group. And Ruthie and I stayed with a couple whose kids had been in the youth group when I was there. Their oldest son had just graduated before I came, but their other sons were in the youth group when I was there. And we were just, you know, they had grown up and had married godly women and were raising boys and girls to the glory of God. And we just thought, man, just to see a whole family walking with God generation to generation. But I was mindful of the time that when their sons were in my youth group, they went to a public school. And they faced the same challenges that all the teens face. And yet here they were going on strong for God. And so this couple that we were staying with, Barry and Nancy Gilman, he was chairman of the elders at the time I was there. I asked, you know, we kind of reviewed these general principles. And, you know, I know that, you know, there are good and godly parents that have children that go wayward. But there's still something about seeing your boys walk with the Lord and raising godly families and children of their own. And I said, is there anything you can point to specifically that you did that you think made a real practical difference in their lives? And they were very quick to immediately give the glory to God that all of this was just a mark of His grace and His blessing upon their lives. They were quick to point to the church and how important that had been. But then they said this. They said, if we could point out one thing that we did, is we made sure our kids' best friends were those who were part of our church family. All our boys played on the soccer team at school, and there were extra parties that would occur outside of the actual soccer games and practices, and we didn't let our boys go to those. We said, your time of recreation is practicing with, playing with, you know, getting dressed with the locker room, all that stuff at school with your friends there. But your best friends, the ones you're going to hang with, the ones you're going to run around with, laugh with, and joke with, are going to be those who love Jesus. They're going to be those who are part of our church family. And now they are experiencing the fruit of those decisions they made as parents long ago. He who runs with the pure will be pure. He who runs with the wise will be wise. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So there you have five good tips for pursuing progressive or practical purity. Wash in the word. Bathe in the blood. That's confession. Pray for purity. Submit to the Spirit. And run with the righteous. But there's one more type of purity. And that's the best of all. And that's perfected purity. That's the blessing that still awaits us, and it will occur at the moment of Jesus' return. The Apostle John writes in chapter 3 of his first epistle, he says, behold, that's a signal word. That's John's way of saying, listen up, look at this, get a load of this. He says, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God? What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. It's a present reality. That's positional purity. But then he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, Jesus, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And then he says this in verse 3, 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope, this confident expectation that awaits us at Jesus' return, everyone who has this hope in himself or in Christ purifies himself even as Christ is pure. So as we look forward to that day when we will be made like Christ, that perfected purity, that gives us the motivation to participate and to pursue now in progressive purity. We want to live in such a way that our friends can recognize us in heaven, where the transformation of Christ's likeness will not be so stark that we'll be like, I don't even recognize you for who you are. You were never like this on earth. Oh, there will be a difference because there is a gap between the way we are now and the way Christ is. But brothers and sisters, let us be pursuing purity in such a way that we will be recognizable to one another. We will just be all the more perfected. And John has really answered the third and final question in today's text. When is its blessing fulfilled? It will be fulfilled when we see Jesus. That moment is the greatest moment that awaits. It's what theologians call the beatific vision. Yeah, and it comes from the same word as the Beatitudes, the Greek word or the Latin word beatus, which means happy. This is the happy vision, and that's an understatement. It is the supreme vision, the supreme blessing. Last Monday, I posted a question on Facebook saying, what's the most beautiful, amazing sight that you have ever beheld in your lifetime? What's the most beautiful, amazing sight that you have ever beheld in your lifetime? I got about 25 responses. Many parents said it was the birth of their children, seeing them, holding them for the first time. Some husbands wisely said their bride. One guy actually changed his answer when he saw what other guys were answering, said, I meant, you know, that was the most beautiful thing I saw, but the most beautiful person I ever saw was my wife. One person said the Grand Canyon. I've heard many people say that. Another said the Northern Lights. Some said multiple sunsets, sunrises. One gentleman said it was the sea life he saw when snorkeling for the first time in the Cayman Islands. My son Matthew said it was leaving Paris Island after Marine Corps graduation. He was serious, I think. He says, when those gates opened and we drove through and pulled out on the highway, that was the sweetest vision of all. And all of those are beautiful things, amazing things, but they're all temporal things. They are all finite things. But the beatific vision, the most beautiful and amazing sight of all, that we will all share and all hold one opinion. This is the most beautiful and amazing sight we have ever beheld with our eyes. It's the face of God. But how can we see God's face? God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." Exodus 33:20. The Bible says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. The preacher to the Hebrews tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So we cannot see God's essence, but we can see the full expression of that essence in Jesus Christ, his Son. So much so that Jesus declared, anyone who has seen me has seen who? The Father. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the exact representation of his being. In one sense, those who are pure in heart can see God now. In this sense, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Early in our service, John mentioned one of the reasons, one of the benefits he got by reading through the Bible is he says, I got to know God. You don't want to know what God looks like. You want to know who God is. You want to know how God deals with humanity. Read the Bible. The Bible is God's love letter to you. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, believers are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make the people of God more like God. Progressive purity. And this process will be complete when Jesus returns in power and glory. So yeah, there's a sense in which we can see God now through Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, however, but now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. But then, face to face. Now it's just a reflection. We're still muddled in our minds. We are still growing in our sanctification of understanding who God is and what he has done. We're looking faintly, dimly, as in a reflection in a mirror. But then, face to face, then we will see clearly. Then we will know even as God already knows us. And that's why Peter says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When Paul and his companions returned to various churches to further disciple those that they had led to Christ, it says in Acts 14:22 that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And they said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And yet, as one hymn writer said, it will be worth it all when we what? See Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Those purified by grace will surely see God's face. That is the promise and the blessing of the sixth beatitude. Those purified by grace will surely see God's face. God help each of us seek the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But you assure us that the pure in heart shall see God. Lord, help each of us to claim this blessing by trusting in you alone to save us and relying on your Holy Spirit to fill us with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's Paul's prayer for the Philippians in chapter 1 of his epistle. And Lord, that's the prayer we pray today. And we also pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come. We want to see you face to face. According to your promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Make us pure and blameless before you on that day. We pray in your holy name. Amen.